Hasn't it been good to step back into the Old Testament for a while, the past few weeks? It's been hard going, no doubt, trying to wrestle with Joel and what's been a fairly unpleasant warning given through the prophet Joel, but it's been good for us to get a right fix on the size of things. What we have learnt so far in Joel is that the people of Judah, aka the people of God at that point in time, deserve judgment. In chapter 1, the people of Judah were devastated by a plague of locusts, and through the mouth of the prophet Joel, God explained to them that that was a warning of a far more final judgment that was coming their way, the day of the Lord. So Joel called the people to repent, and then in chapter 2, we discovered this beautiful thing that God is doing. Even though his people deserve judgment, he would give them mercy. He promised that everyone who called on his name would be, instead of judged, saved. So in fact, we could say that ultimately to be one of God's people is to be one of those who call on the name of the Lord. Because those are the only people in this prophetic book that survive this day of the Lord, the ones who call out in the name of the Lord, appealing to his great mercy to override the justice, the judgment that they deserve. Today in chapter 3, we discover what will become of those who don't call out in the name of the Lord. In Joel's language and in Joel's context, that group of people is packaged up and labeled as the surrounding nations, all the nations around God's people in Judah. Although the actual question at the individual level is not a geopolitical one, we might understand. It's not a matter of what country someone belongs to. It's a spiritual question. It's a question of whether you seek the Lord and call out in his name or not. And so we should consider this passage from that level. That's how we should approach this as we contemplate the day of the Lord. And we've seen, the question that we're dealing with as to whether people call on the name of the Lord or not, we've seen in our series in Acts recently, and we'll pick that up again after Easter, we've seen that new kind of definition breaking in as to what God's people are, how God's people are defined. They're the people who call out in the name of the Lord. The people who trust in God and trust in his Messiah. The promise in the covenant given to Abraham way back on page 10 of the Bible was for a blessing that would flow through Abraham to people of all nations. And that's indeed where the promise will go. At the end of the day, the question will simply be about those who call on the name of the Lord and those who don't. Those who do call on his name will be his people, and those who don't won't. But in broad brushstrokes, in the biblical narrative, the story of God's people, it's also a story of particular nations and cities and regions and people that opposed God's people. And a few of them get specifically named here in Joel chapter 3. As notice gets served to those people who oppose God, notice gets served as to what they can expect on the day of the Lord when that comes. Tyre and Sidon and the regions of Philistia are mentioned up at the start of the chapter there in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? And Egypt and Edom are singled out at the end of the chapter in verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation. Edom shall become a desolate wilderness. And now those regions, Tyre and Sidon, Philistia, Egypt and Edom, are often prophesied against in the Bible, in some of the other prophets. In Joel, it seems to me that they're mentioned in passing almost as a more general warning to all the people that oppose God is handed down. Well, it's hard to be sure why these five are singled out in these couple of verses, just two verses where they get named, why they're singled out over and against all the other people and all the other nations and regions that have opposed God and done these same things over the course of history. But perhaps that's just it. Perhaps that during the time of Joel's prophecy, these particular nations were the ones causing particular opposition and problems for Judah. Anyway, there's definitely a general aspect to the warning I'm sure that we can tune into as we look at this. The language of Joel 3 is reminiscent of so many similar passages through the scriptures that convey the same sentiments to all the people who oppose God. Same sentiments that are really captured in Psalm 2, for example, which I'm sure you know. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The futility of trying to oppose God, expressed so crisply there in Psalm 2, is fleshed out in Joel 3 with a little bit more imagery, a little bit more literary technique here. There's a sarcastic call to war, for example, in verses 9 to 11. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Let all the people among the nations who oppose God prepare themselves for battle. If they think they can stand against God, then so be it. So be it. Bring it on, God says here. Bring it on. Get every so-called warrior that you've got. Fashion every kind of weapon you can get. Arm yourselves to the hilt and do it. Come on, bring it on. Let's do this. People are not going to win against God. And yet, why does our world continue to think that way? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord? This sad picture in Joel 3 is still a sad picture of today. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Joel gives his assessment of things there at the end of verse 11 with a simple reminder of why this is so futile. Okay, now bring your warriors, Lord. Enough said. Enough said. But God continues on in verse 12, continues on. He gives the verdict ahead of time how this is all going to play out. In a clear warning, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This will happen. Judgment day will come. We aren't sure where the valley of Jehoshaphat is, in case you were wondering. If there even is one. It's symbolic, you see. The word Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. Let those who are determined to face God's judgment bring themselves to the valley of God's judgment, and it will be. If they won't receive God's mercy, then they must receive the judgment that they deserve. put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. God is slow to anger, relenting of disaster, he told us in chapter 2. But ultimately, this time will come. God would not be righteous if he never judged our sin. But he relents until the fullness of his time, until the measure of our sin has reached its limit, and the time that he is appointed to judge all things arrives. In Joel here, we're getting a preview of that day, what that will look like. Multitudes in that valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Why are there so many who refuse God's mercy? Multitudes upon multitudes there are who have made their decision to take their stand against God. Why, we ask? It's like that, and that's the way it is. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. The great and terrifying day of the Lord will come, and all the combined might of all of those who have taken their stand against God won't even get a mention, because the Lord roars, and who can stand? But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Those who have called out in the name of the Lord to receive his mercy instead of the judgment that they deserve will be saved. The day of the Lord will be destruction for those who reject the name of the Lord, and yet it will be salvation, glorious salvation for those who receive it. And once again, in case you missed it over the last 2 weeks of Joel, the only difference between those two groups, one group has called out on the name of the Lord and the other group hasn't. Both groups deserve judgment. Don't make any mistakes there. Both groups deserve judgment. Let's not forget chapters 1 and 2. All people deserve judgment. But the Lord has offered his mercy to all who will receive it. How to be spared the judgment when you stand before the Lord? By his mercy. It is freely offered to all who call on his name to save them from the judgment that they deserve. But Joel chapter 3 reminds us that not all people will take God's offer of mercy. Elsewhere, the Bible explains that the fact that there is a God behind all this is abundantly clear for everyone to see. And that teaching of the Bible is actually borne out in the simple reality that every culture, in every time and every place in the history of the world, has a concept, an awareness, a doctrine even, of God. Even children can wrap their head around the concept of God, and yet not one of us has laid eyes on him. But we live in his creation. We are so fundamentally of his creation that it is written on our hearts that there is a God behind all this. Not everyone accepts that instinctive truth, of course. There's plenty of people, multitudes upon multitudes of people who fight against that instinctive knowledge. But it's not like you have to explain to anyone the idea of God, because it is just woven into our human experience. And they don't realize it, of course, but when people reject God, they reject the one from whom all good things in their life come from. It's tragic. People worship God's blessings and God's creation, and yet they reject Him. But that will all come to an end. God is slow to anger. He is relenting from disaster. He does not want anyone to perish. Even those who reject Him live under His blessing for now. But at the final accounting of things, they will receive what they have asked for. They will be eternally cut off from God as they have chosen. What they don't realize is that they will also be cut off from His blessings. All the things that they've taken for granted, all the things that they've they think that they've procured by their own efforts, all the things that they've pursued with everything they've got, as if there's nothing else to this life, it will all be taken. Because everything good that they have enjoyed will also be stripped from them, because every good thing was given to them from God, despite their hard hearts towards Him. And as Joel says, so many have chosen this lot, this path, multitudes upon multitudes in the valley of decision. Those who have rejected the name of the Lord will be left to the judgment that they deserve. They know of God, but they've chosen a life apart from Him. It's heartbreaking as we sit here and think about this. It's heartbreaking, but there will be nothing unjust about God's judgment when it comes. We covered that already in Joel. Everyone deserves God's judgment because it must be carried out against all sin and against all sinners. And that, my friends, is all people. When we all know that there is a God, and we all know that we have sinned against Him, and yet we hear that He's offering mercy instead of the judgment that we deserve, why on earth would we not take it? And yet this is the choice that some make. It's like that, and that's the way it is. Multitudes will gather themselves together and make their stand against the God who only wants to save them. As it happens, Joel 3, although it reminds us of the judgment that's still coming for those people who reject God, that message finds its clearest expression in how things now play out for those who have trusted God. Because most of the warning here in Joel 3 is framed in that language. The warning to those opposing God is expressed in terms of their opposition to God's people and how God will avenge His people when that day comes. Did you notice in our reading how often God refers to His people? Every other word, and His place for His people and His blessings for His people. That's the frame of His whole argument against those who reject Him. Take another look at the first 8 verses and notice how clearly the whole basis for God's actions in this warning will be on account of what His enemies have done against His people. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you pay me back for something, I'm gonna return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried away my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you've sold them, and I'll return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. It's all about God's people being wronged. And then the call to war in verse 9 to 16 is framed on that. The outcome will be made clear for those who have mistreated God's people. But as for God's people, the Lord is a refuge to his people. The Lord is a stronghold to the people of Israel. And as the prophecy of Joel winds up, the reasoning is then invoked again in verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The charges in Joel 3 are all about the wrongs done to God's people and their land and their blessings. And God will avenge his people. Opposing and persecuting God's people is akin to opposing and rejecting God. That's why Jesus could say in our reading from John 15 earlier that when people reject us, we need to just take a step back, a deep breath, and just get a fix on what's really going on. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. They're rejecting him. They hate us because they hate him. Think about it. If we didn't hold up Jesus' name, what would they have against us? It is Jesus who they are rejecting. So too he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, here's the thing about those who have called on the name of the Lord and been saved. They are now God's people. They are now God's people. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you now belong to God. You are one of God's people. John chapter 1, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so the question really now is, how should God's people engage with those who are not yet God's people? Well, to start with, we should hold up this name. This name is the only means by which they can become God's people. And we should expect opposition for doing that, just as we've been discovering in the book of Acts this year. And indeed, just as Jesus and then the apostles prepared us for in the New Testament scriptures, expect opposition. It comes with the name. But know that it's not you or I necessarily that they're hating and rejecting. It's God who people are hating and rejecting, and his Son, our Saviour, whose name we bear as Christians. Last week in Joel 2, we discussed how Jesus is the means by which people can receive God's mercy instead of the judgment that they should receive. Judgment day has already come for those of us who've put our trust in Jesus. Our judgment has already been poured out on Jesus Christ. God absorbed the penalty that must be carried out against sin so that we can receive mercy, you see, without compromising God's holy justice. Everyone who trusts in what Jesus did for us is now saved, exonerated, declared innocent. Not because we are innocent, but because the penalty for our guilt has been paid. And being saved in Jesus Christ and now holding up that name and that light to the world as we tell of what God has done for us in our lives, we ought to expect opposition, resistance, rejection, persecution, even for many believers from the time of the apostles through to today in some parts of the world, death at the hands of those who are not rejecting us so much as rejecting God. And God will judge them for their rebellion. And while we nonetheless face suffering from time to time in this life, at the day of the Lord there will be vengeance on our behalf, God says. God warns the nations here through Joel that to mistreat his people is to heap up the judgment that's hanging over their own heads all the more. Nothing will be left undone on that day. Nothing will be left undone. We'll be on the losing end of things, no doubt, in this life, as this world, in the multitudes upon multitudes, continue to fight against God, because we are his people. We are his representatives on this earth. We are the ones who these people can tangibly address all of their anger and hostility at. But it will all be settled in our favour in the end. The day of the Lord will be a day of vengeance for God's people. I will avenge them, God says in verse 21. Because we are his people. And he is our saviour. And indeed, our avenger. So we can leave it to God. And stand tall, Christians, in the meantime, while we live in the tension of those two ages, while the eternal life is still some time off for us yet, and while we, for this point in time, are still in the minority, holding out this name of Jesus into a mostly godless age in which people happily idolize God's creation and all of his blessings, but reject him, while we are still the ones of object and scorn and derision and opposition from those around us. Stand tall and know that in the final wash-up, you will be pardoned, you will be saved, and even if we hear the prophet Joel here, we will be avenged. And weep, weep, weep for those who reject you, because as it stands, that day of the Lord will be terrible and final for them when it comes, if they don't turn to him and call out in his name in the meantime. So don't be resentful or offended or self-concerned about it. Weep for them. Pray for them. Ask God to reach out to them with the only thing by which they can be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ the Saviour. The one who brings the mercy. You see, we need to do all this with chapters 1 and 2 of Joel firmly in mind. It would be a mistake to just latch on to Joel 3 and wave that back at the wider world and say, oh, you bunch of crooks and sinners, judgment's coming for you, just wait. That would be wrong when, in fact, most of this prophecy, chapters 1 and 2, has been directed firmly and squarely at God's people, as also being crooks and sinners and deserving that judgment. We need to remember that as our foundation, our whole foundation, that there but for the grace of God go us. Locking that in first as our whole foundation of outreach is crucial. Otherwise, we will come across as cold and ingenuine and judgmental. Because we will be cold and judgmental and ingenuine. We must first remember the declaration against God's own people in Joel 1 and 2 before we find comfort in one day perhaps being avenged, if need be, in Joel chapter 3. If you'd like to dig a little deeper on that, it strikes me how similar the swift and final judgment in Joel 3 here is with the passage we read in Revelation 18 earlier. And yet that passage in Revelation 18 seems to be speaking more broadly about the final defeat of sin generally, even to worldly desires that would tempt God's people away from him rather than flat out opposing us, the things that would tempt us from within. It might be a worthwhile passage to reflect on in conjunction with Joel 3, and particularly in light of the focus on God's people deserving judgment in Joel 1 and 2. We might reflect more broadly on the end that's coming for sin generally, so that we don't forget to search for the enemy within. Because that battle rages on already. We need to be letting God search us and keep us separate from the world as we try to engage with it. And don't respond to the world's hate and anger in kind. The idea of being avenged here as God's people is not a ticket for us to go and do whatever. To respond with anger and hate of our own. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about being God's people, his treasured possessions, who follow him and follow his ways. So we must first, if the balance of Joel is anything to go by, we must first focus on us. The final picture in Joel, as we draw this series to a close, the final picture in Joel is of peace. Peace. God's people who have been pardoned and saved and even ultimately avenged are granted peace on the day of the Lord. God's blessings will flow unstoppable, unending, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. All the way back to chapter 1 now, where the land has been destroyed by locusts in the warning that came to the people, and the people were out of step with their God. Everything will be restored and renewed in the end. God's people will have life aplenty. And we will have peace from those who oppose us. If I can dip into one more scripture. Unlike those who think that they will oppose God, we as his people will refashion our weapons of war into gardening tools. It's the complete flip around of what we just read here in Joel 3. Isaiah chapter 2, God shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. It's the polar opposite of what those who oppose God are called here to do in the sarcastic call to war in Joel 3, verse 10. Every weapon that they can fashion is going to do them no good. But for God's people on that day, there will only be peace. So be strengthened, Christians, brothers and sisters, for the battle that's still to come. And know that it is already won. It is already won on your behalf by our God who loves his people. Let's sing the next scripture, Psalm 23.